the world to come. The Restored Church of God presents David C. Pack.
This is part three in a series about the Trinity. The masses have been deceived about the true God, who and what He is. Millions worship a mystery, three-in-one God they are told cannot be understood, and that is not found in the Bible. We saw that the triune God was born in philosophy, and that virtually all early pagan nations had their own trinity going back 4,000 years. But history still has much more to reveal. Why were the councils at Nicaea and Constantinople so important? Who were Arius and Athanasius? Why were they so important? And why was Origen most important by far among Trinitarian scholars? You can know the sobering truth. Follow closely. Here come more shocking facts about the God men made. We ended part two examining how the mysteries of Greek philosophy guided the Trinity's development with help from the Gnostics. The Bible teaches, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Mysteries in the Bible are always eventually revealed to the reader willing to assemble all verses on a matter. The following passages stand in stark contrast to what the Gnostics believed, our subject when we broke off. "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, having made known unto us the mystery. The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or obvious." To better understand the appeal of Gnosticism in the Catholic movement, consider. Among the majority of the followers of the movement, gnosis was understood not as meaning knowledge or understanding, in our sense of the word, but revelation. Gnostic sects and groups all lived in the conviction that they possessed a secret and mysterious knowledge, in no way accessible to those outside, which was not to be proved or propagated, but believed in by the initiated and anxiously guarded as a secret. Both Gnosticism and Plato were deeply immersed in mysticism. As you read, ask what this next statement means. Throughout this mystic religious world, it was above all the influence of the late Greek religion, derived from Plato, that also continued to operate. It is filled with the echo of the song, the first note of which was sounded by the Platonists, about the heavenly home of the soul and the homeward journey of the wise to the higher world of light. What? Another aspect of Gnosticism shows the strange assortment of mysteries its followers advocated. The Gnostic must above all things learn the names of the demons and equip himself with the sacred formulas and symbols in order to be certain of a good destiny after death. It was taught that even the Redeemer God, when he once descended onto this earth to rise from it again, availed himself of these names and formulas on his descent and ascent through the world of demons. Such mysteries, central to the doctrines of Gnosticism, seem to be so obviously evil and dangerous, molded the so-called great minds who contributed to development of the Trinity. Here is where Gnosticism took its final form. Gnosticism, the name generally applied to that spiritual movement existing side by side with genuine Christianity as it gradually crystallized into the old Catholic Church. During the second century, the Trinity was subject to much speculation. For example, Justin Martyr, known for his anti-Semitism and opposition to all things Hebrew, defined the Trinity as the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. His thinking was influenced by philosophers of that time. Irenaeus, a student of the Apostle John's disciple Polycarp, but who left the true church, defined the Godhead as the Father, the Word, and the Wisdom. The Trinity slowly became the focus of theologians and philosophers such as Clement of Alexandria, once a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and Origen, who was greatly influenced by the Gnostics. Origen, who lived from AD 185 to 254, has been called the most distinguished and most influential of all the theologians of the ancient church, with the possible exception of Augustine. He is the father of the church's science. He is the founder of a theology which was brought to perfection in the 4th and 5th centuries and which still retained the stamp of his genius. He could not have been what he was unless two generations before him had labored at the problem of finding an intellectual expression and a philosophic basis for Christianity. Justin, Tatian, Athenagoras, Pantaenus, and Clement. But their attempts, in comparison with his, are like a schoolboy's essays beside the finished work of a master. Such was the reputation of Origen, often thought of as the author and father of the Trinity. Despite such praise, scholars recognize the difficulty of grasping Origen's philosophical reasoning. Notice, to us, indeed, his conception of the universe, like that of Philo, seems a strange medley, and one may be at a loss to conceive how he could bring together such heterogeneous elements. But there is no reason to doubt that the harmony of all the essential parts of his system was obvious enough to himself. What is this saying? His theories do not make sense to us, but surely they do to him. Origen's thoughts were considered so profound that Orthodox theology has never, in any of the confessions, ventured beyond the circle which the mind of Origen first measured out. This was true concerning his version of the Trinity, which has largely remained intact as he fashioned it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of all who contributed to the idea of a Trinity, from definition to extensive commentary, Origen is considered to have far exceeded all others. Like Philo, he grew up and spent most of his life in Alexandria, Egypt, under the influence of its progressive atmosphere. Let's see. Alexandria had been, since the days of the Ptolemies, a center for the interchange of ideas between East and West, between Egypt, Syria, Greece, and Italy. And, as it had furnished Judaism with an Hellenic philosophy, so it also brought about the alliance of Christianity with Greek philosophy. In Alexandria, Christian ideas were handled in a free and speculative fashion and worked out with the help of Greek philosophy. Concerning his writings, Origen is probably the most prolific author of the ancient church. Which of us, asks Jerome, can read all that he has written. The number of his works was estimated at 6,000. Origen was steeped in asceticism, the doctrine of extreme self-denial, austerity, and human will worship. He slept on cold stone floors and went barefoot most of his life. To curb lust and demonstrate his stoic courage, he surgically made himself a eunuch while lecturing his students. Notice, his manner of life was ascetic. The sayings of the Sermon on the Mount and the practical maxims of the Stoics were his guiding stars. Heavily influenced by Plato, Philo, and Origen, professing Christianity increasingly accepted Greek philosophy. In the tradition of the Gnostics, theologians and philosophers allegorized the scriptures to illustrate a higher wisdom. Philosophic reasoning became the center of the intellectual universe with the Word of God orbiting around it. Traditional Christianity, propelled by Greek philosophy, freed itself from God's authority and set out to refashion God into the highest form that the thought to be greatest human minds could devise. Out came the Trinity, a mystery even to its authors, but considered the pinnacle of human creativity. In the world of the triune deity, men created God instead of the other way around. Yet, the first century apostles rejected philosophy to interpret scripture. None of the early Christian apologists, that's defenders of the faith, paid any attention to a doctrine like this. Here is one source describing the Apostle Paul's view of philosophy. Metaphysics, a branch of philosophy focused on origins, and speculative theories were valueless for Paul. He was conscious of a mighty power transforming his own life and filling him with joy, and that this power was identical with Jesus of Nazareth, he knew. In all this, Paul is the representative of that which is highest and best in early Christianity. Speculation and hyper-spiritualization were ever tending to obscure this fundamental religious fact. Paul warns against philosophy. He wrote, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He then condemns asceticism. "If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to human ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body." Paul is even more direct to Timothy. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." The Greek word for science is gnosis. Clearly, Paul condemns Gnosticism and all philosophy. Romans 1 describes the ancient philosophers' rejection of the true God and his authority, while at the same time engaging in utterly vile sexual conduct. Inspired by God, Paul describes their philosophical conclusions as abominations as much as were their perverse and promiscuous lifestyles. Read it all. But the Christianity that had come to dominate by the 3rd and 4th centuries exalted these philosophers. Their human reasoning and speculation were seen as pillars of understanding that would interpret Scripture. In the early 300s, during the most severe persecution against all who claimed to be Christian, the Roman armies proclaimed their favorite general, Constantine, to be Caesar. Constantine defeated Maxentius in the Battle of Milvian Bridge outside Rome. Before battle, he claimed he had a vision of the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek with a banner stating, "By this sign, you will conquer." Constantine felt indebted to Christianity for his victory, despite being a dedicated sun worshiper, and immediately issued the Edict of Toleration, which made Christianity legal throughout the empire. This ended 10 years of severe persecution against the true church, but it also paved the way for the Catholic brand of Christianity, centered in Rome, to rise to preeminence throughout the empire. Constantine recognized the political benefit of aligning with Christianity. Crediting it for establishing him as emperor, he also understood its potential for unifying the empire. The Christianity of the Western Empire was very different from that in the East and small sects in North Africa. So Constantine took measures to standardize his new ally. The first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church was conducted at Constantine's imperial summer residence in Nicaea of Bithynia from May 20th until July 25th, AD 325. Most of the 318 delegates came from the eastern part of the empire, which was generally more conservative. Numerous items were on the agenda. One was secular enforcement of laws adopted by the church. As promised by Constantine, once unity was established, this would be achieved by healing the growing rift between advocates of the Trinity and the Arian movement. Another issue was a law forcing celibacy on the clergy. But the council rejected this law in defense of marriage because elements in the empire resisted changes by the clergy in Rome. Later, of course, their influence stopped. The greatest controversy would be about the nature of God and how the Trinity might be decreed as doctrine. All contributors to the discussion generally saw allegory and philosophy as more profound than God's inspired word. The opinions of men appealed to the intellectual vanity of theologians, Christians in name only, who had already created a system with growing momentum well before Constantine. When Nicaea convened, the Catholic movement had already purged most of the last vestiges of those labeled Judaizers. The way was now clear to implement long-coveted speculative ideas. The Council of Nicaea officially admitted the principle that the state might employ the secular arm to bring Christian subjects of the Roman world empire under the newly codified faith. As protector of the only recognized form of Christianity, Constantine held authority to force everyone in the empire, pagans and all brands of Christianity, into conformity or exile. There were two opposing sides at Nicaea. One was represented by Arius, the other by Athanasius. Both men came from the same congregation in Alexandria, Egypt. Arius was a priest and 43 years older than Athanasius, who was a deacon. Both were influenced by the speculative mindset of Greek philosophy. Arius, 250 to 336, had received his theological education in the school of the presbyter Lucian of Antioch in Syria, a learned man and distinguished especially as a biblical scholar. Lucian persisted in holding that the Logos became a person in Christ. Of course, this is true. Lucian, one of the most sound and capable teachers of that time, had compiled what became known as the Received Text, the authentic Greek manuscripts of the canonized New Testament scriptures. His preservation of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek is also significant. Erasmus, the foremost Catholic scholar in history, strongly favored Lucian's texts over Jerome's spurious Latin translation known as the Vulgate. Now, during and after Nicaea, the Catholic position was that all who denied the Trinity were effectively denying Christ's divinity. Lucian had proved this false, and it strongly advocated, as does the Bible, Christ's divinity before he came in the flesh. Lucian rejected the philosophical trappings of the Trinity. He was strictly scriptural in the tradition of the apostles and was himself considered a Judaizer. On the one side was Arius, who studied under Lucian. On the other was Athanasius, AD 293 to 373, who followed Origen. As a Platonist and Stoic, Origen was the antithesis of Lucian. Nicaea brought to a head the leading proponents of opposite extremes, Lucian and his strict, literal, biblical interpretation versus Origen and his speculative philosophy. This was potentially an opportunity for biblical reasoning, Arius, to face off with the renowned champion of human reasoning, Athanasius, who would represent the deceased Origen, who died about 40 years before Athanasius was born. So often the case, true biblical teaching was not properly represented. Arius sold out his biblical training under Lucian and brought his own unscriptural thinking, maintaining that Christ had to be created and had not been God before his human birth. Defining Christ as a created being, Arius concluded that a member of the Godhead could never dwell among sinful mankind. This would become the basis for rejecting his views. Both sides departed from the Bible, but in different ways. The movement that contributed to Catholic thought, represented by Origen's vast writings, even more blatantly distorted Scripture. Through the centuries, proponents of this thinking have remained unswerving, holding to tradition without deviation. The opposing sides took weeks to present their views. Abstract terms to define the mysterious state of the Trinity were a source of constant confusion. Here is but one example of the utter nonsense at work in the process that produced a man-made God. Try to bear with it. A great trouble arose since there are two terms in Greek of historical fame. The first, homos, meaning identical, and the second, homoios, meaning similar or like unto. The spelling of these words is much alike. The difference in meaning, when applied to the Godhead, is bewildering to simple-hearted believers. Nevertheless, those who would think in terms of homoousion or similar instead of homoousion or identical were promptly labeled as heretics and Arians by the clergy. Yet when the emperor, Constantine, in full assembly of the Council of Nicaea, asked Hosius, the presiding bishop, what the difference was between the two terms, Hosius replied that they were both alike. At this, all but a few bishops broke out into laughter and teased the chairman with heresy. Athanasius' position centered on the belief that Christ was a God-being, having always existed before becoming human. True, but many considered his philosophical extrapolations from Origen to be confusing theory and conjecture. Of course, they were. Athanasius' greatest advantage was that Arius sought to defend what the majority believed indefensible. Debate flared throughout and continued even after a compromised trinity was selected. After views had been presented, each side continued to lobby and position itself for weeks behind the scenes. Most delegates were unimpressed with either argument, both of which were considered extreme. Athanasius was opposed by many delegates from the East. The majority, still somewhat influenced by remnants of the true church, was more conservative. But the Roman Western-based Catholic movement leaned toward Greek philosophy. As the council ended, most voted for Athanasius, not because they agreed with him, but as the lesser of two evils. Most considered both sides unacceptable. The outcome is best described here. In the main, they perpetuated the line of Origen. The emperor demanded one position win, and he wanted to follow the majority decision either way. He was also determined to enforce it. Sensing where the decision was going, participants made it almost unanimous, 300 out of 318, because they feared death or exile if on the wrong side of the outcome, not because they thought it was right. The famous Nicene Creed was not strongly Trinitarian compared to later Catholic writings, but it did lay the groundwork for a stronger definition later. Most Trinitarian language had to be removed from the Council's decision to win approval. The Nicene Creed says little about the Father and Holy Spirit and focuses on Christ in order to refute Arius. Note the very short sections 1 and 3. The philosophies of Origen prevailed. Remember, this man was an extremely unbalanced Stoic who publicly castrated himself. This perverse man defined the theological boundaries of the playing field. Reread this stunning acknowledgement on the birth, development, and entrenchment of the Trinity. Orthodox theology has never, in any of the confessions, ventured beyond the circle which the mind of Origen first measured out. Truly, Origen is the origin, the creator of the God that millions, indeed billions, would worship for the next 17 centuries. Stop and think. It is incredible that the decision, any decision by men regarding the nature of the God of the universe, was born in such an environment. And we could add in the mind of such a man, but it was. Some questions. Does this seem acceptable? Do you think God would work through such men and through such a process? Do you care? Now ask if the God of the Bible would wait almost 300 years after Christ built his church, AD 31, to clarify who and what he was. The very idea is ludicrous. The true church always knew. Only the one based in Rome was in confusion. The final decision spelled trouble for Arius and his allies, who were banished. Yet this would change in a few years. The dispute that simmered between the parties would be resolved decades later. After Nicaea, both Arius and Athanasius were alternately in and out of favor with the church hierarchy and Roman leaders. This highly unpredictable atmosphere was polluted by political favoritism, betrayal, and backstabbing. Shifts in leadership could mean honor or ruin, depending on the political landscape at the time. One could be elevated one year and banished the next. Even Origen had been subject to this, honored for a time and fleeing for his life soon after. As a footnote in history that demonstrates the potentially long shelf life of bad ideas, the Arian movement eventually lived to flourish anew among the Germanic tribes at the time of the Great Migrations, 5th century and after. Goths, Vandals, Suebi, Burgundians, and Langobardi embraced it as a distinctive national type of Christianity. While Arianism fell from view in the Middle Ages, a similar belief was advocated by Adolf Hitler to promote national pride in Nazi Germany before World War II. This distinctive national type of Christianity was hailed by the Germans. Arianism with an I became Arianism with a Y, now a racial term about the superiority of Germanic peoples rather than a doctrine or creed. After the initial Nicene Creed, many versions appeared through the centuries. A popular and far stronger one, falsely attributed to Athanasius, was found to have been written in the 5th century. Many historians realize Catholic theologians and historians often modify history according to personal liking. Historical evidence of the transition to the Trinity was deliberately blurred, but sufficient details confirm what happened. After Nicaea, Trinitarian theologians became bolder and more explicit in enforcing their beliefs within the empire, including that the Holy Spirit was also a person. It was not until 381, at the Council of Constantinople, 56 years after Nicaea, that the Catholic Church finally adopted the Nicene Creed, which officially approved the Trinity. The Trinity had become a central doctrine of the Church at Rome, and today's Trinity was largely in place. It took many years for the Trinity to become deeply ingrained in Catholic thought, but eventually it did. So much so that no Protestant groups in the 1500s ever questioned it, not one. Protestant acceptance is direct. In regard to the Trinity, Protestantism has nothing very new to say. The history of the Trinity has been one of blood, murder, and savagery, of intolerance and condemnation, and of total blind allegiance. As Catholic influence spread in the Middle Ages across Europe and beyond, great numbers of people were forced to accept the Trinity under pain of death. Like the spread of Islam by the edge of the sword, with infidels routinely slashed to death, enforcement was by the point of the sword, where Christian infidels were usually pierced to death. This is its own statement about the triune God and its fruits. Then there are the thousands who died in ignorance, fighting on behalf of a Trinity they never understood. Before martyrdom in A.D. 68, the Apostle Paul admonished, "Continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." Paul stressed to the true church to remember the source of all truth, Christ and the apostles. The apostles' teachings were timeless. They need no updating, evolving, modification, or to be allegorized by self-proclaimed teachers, philosophers, scholars, and poets. True servants of God keep and practice Bible truth, not philosophy or anything else. Part 4 goes further, much further. It has come time to look away from men and their ideas and into God's Word. Until next time, this is David C. Pack saying goodbye, friends.
This program was made available by Restored Church of God members and donors from around the globe. Explore our vast library of literature and other World to Come programs, which are all made available free of charge. To learn more or to find a local congregation, contact us to receive a personal response from a minister.